There's a tension that lives inside of me, and I see it in many different ways, and maybe you have this in your own heart, in your own life, where on the one hand, I want to see the people that I love and admire and I would consider heroes and mentors in my life, I want them to be able to stand on a pedestal. But on the other hand, I don't want them so high up on a pedestal but that they are unrelatable to me. I saw that clearly in my frustration when Disney, a few years back, turned the movie or the book by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, into a movie. I hate that movie. Burn it if you've got a copy of it. Read the book instead. But one of the things that I hated that they did in that particular story is they took Lewis's story and they put it into a film version is what they did to the main character, one of the main characters, Peter. In the book, Peter is the epitome of what it means to be a high king. Always. There's never a flaw in his moral character whatsoever. But when Disney got a hold of it and they turned it into the movie, what they did is they twisted him into this power-hungry, pitiable, pitiful little boy. And I looked at that and I said, you've destroyed one of the most upstanding characters in the whole story. And in doing so, the story itself suffers. But still, that tension is there when Peter is so high and lofty that he's untouchable and unknowable, kind of like Superman. Superman has this flawless moral character that makes him even more alien than he actually is. And we can't relate to them. When we come to the Bible, we come to the Bible with that same tension where when we look into Scripture, our expectation is that since this is the Word of God, the story of God, about the people of God, they must be flawless or at the very least have it all together. Otherwise, why would God leave their story for us? And yet, when we come to chapters of Scripture like Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21, what we find is not moral, upstanding individuals, but completely depraved, evil human beings. And that leaves us at this place of questioning, what am I supposed to do with this? Because God is not concerned. Listen to me. God is not concerned with whitewashing the history of his people. He gives the history of his people to us, warts and all. Not just warts and all, but gaping, pus-filled, weeping wounds and all. And that is exactly what we find in Judges 19, 20, and 21. We don't find an example for us to follow. Instead, we see an example for us to run from. God gives us images that we are to follow by comparison, but he also sometimes holds things out for us that are to stand in contrast to who he is and how we are supposed to live. And that is what is happening in these chapters. As we come to the end of the book of Judges, what we see is Israel in the depths of their depravity. When God treats them like Canaanites because they act like Canaanites. At the beginning of the book, they stand ready to take the land and to dispossess this wicked and evil people. This wicked and evil people that worship false gods and that take advantage of the vulnerable and that promote injustice. Evil, wicked people that Israel is supposed to serve as God's arm of judgment against. And now what we see is Israel looks just like them. They've worshipped false gods of their own creation by their own method and means. And in chapters 19, 20, and 21, as we see Israel redefine good as evil, evil as good, and injustice reign supreme. Look with me, if you will, in the first three verses of Judges 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" Would you pray with me? Father, as we look into this dark mirror, may we see your people. May we see ourselves. But may we ultimately see you and your Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us, died for us, and provides a way of escape from the depths of our sin if we're not careful. May we run to you in repentance and confession. May we run to you in grace and mercy. May we run to our neighbors with compassion, true compassion, help, and hope that only comes from an intimate, obedient relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21, though we've looked at it over three separate weeks, is one story. It starts with men of the tribe of Benjamin in Israel who commit a heinous act of violence and injustice, sexual perversion against a vulnerable woman. Not only them, but the man that should have protected her not only fails to, but actually promotes the violence against her. Dishonors her completely, lies to the leaders of the world to incite a civil war that leaves tens of thousands of Israelites dead. And now, after that civil war, as the ground of Israel is soaked in blood, the leaders of Israel gather themselves in the presence of the Lord and they cry out, "How? Why did this happen?" And what ends up happening, just to summarize what's going to happen so that you know the rest, they begin to seek the Lord because now they've got these cousins, Benjamin, and they've killed everybody except 600 men. They've killed all of the women, all of the children, and destroyed all of the cities. And now there are 600 men, and they have sworn this oath that they will not give any of their daughters to these men. They're not good enough for their own daughters, so they won't give their daughters to them in marriage. And now this tribe is facing extinction. And they weep and they wail before the Lord, and they go, "What are we going to do?" And though they do it before the Lord, they don't wait for the Lord to actually speak to them or give them any instructions. They make a plan of their own. And so they go looking for a way out, a loophole around the vow that they have made that we won't give our daughters to them. Well, now, wait a minute. Did anybody not come and join us and take part in this vow? Well, we made another vow that anybody who didn't join us in the annihilation of Benjamin, that we would annihilate them too. And so there's this city named Jabesh-Gilead who didn't send any representatives to the war council and had anybody represented in the civil war. And so they determined, well, we'll just go kill them. And so they send out, I think it's 12,000 brave soldiers, verse 10, to go up, and they say in verse 10, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. Also all of the women and all of the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is laying with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So we have 600 men who don't have anybody that they can marry, and so the answer is to commit genocide against an entire city and to kidnap 400 girls. Not 400 women. 400 young virgins. You're talking 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old girls. And give them to these rebels, these warriors. Well, 400 isn't enough for the 600, so there's 200 men. So what are we going to do? And so they gather together again and they decide, okay, well, here's the thing. There's this annual festival that takes place around Shiloh. We don't know what it is. What is going on in Scripture doesn't match anything that would have been a traditional Hebrew festival because they're doing some things that are off and kind of out there. But there's this annual feast that happens before the Lord in Shiloh, and every year there's a dance party that happens. And so they say to these 200 warriors, these 200 men, go and lie in ambush, and when the young virgins come out into the field to dance, go and snatch each man his own wife. You ever see one of those old cartoons of the barbarians, the cavemen who run around with the club and they conk their women, and that's what's going on. But again, it's 200 girls. And so their response to violence and injustice against a vulnerable woman is just mass violence and injustice and kidnapping and sex trafficking and rape of little girls. And when that is done, it says that everybody went home, everybody was happy, and then it ends, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, end of the book of Judges. Everyone was happy except some fathers, some brothers of those little girls who came to complain and were silenced. God's not afraid of showing us the darkness of his people, because we are his people, and we have something to learn from even these darkest passages of Scripture. And what we see is this hardening of the heart of the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel, until evil is defined as good, good is defined as evil, and injustice reigns supreme. And if we look carefully in this passage of Scripture, we will see the path that they followed to get there, and we can learn from it lest we get there ourselves. The first warning that comes out of this passage of Scripture is that we must not be deceived. In this passage of Scripture, the leaders of Israel are deceived, but they're not deceived by someone outside of themselves. They are deceived within their own hearts. They are victims, if you will, of their own self-deception. A sign of their self-deception is that they have convinced themselves of their own innocence in the near annihilation of their brothers. In Judges chapter 21, verse 3, they cry out, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Now, as we examine Scripture, it's true that the destruction of the tribe of Benjamin, on the one hand, is the working of the Lord. The author makes it clear that the Lord gave the army of Benjamin into the hands of the Israelites. If you go back into chapter 20, verse 35, the author says this, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. He achieved the victory. The Lord achieved the victory over Benjamin. He gave them into the hands of the Israelites. The Lord is disciplining his children. That's all true. But it is also true, on the other hand, that the destruction of the tribe of Benjamin is the result of the overzealous work of the men of Israel that ended up in genocide. Because in that same verse, verse 35, it says, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. Yet when the elders of Israel come before the Lord, they cry out, how? Why? What happened? God, why did you do this? They've done what humanity has been doing since the very beginning in the garden. When Eve first ate of the forbidden fruit and then gave to her husband Adam, and God came into the garden and they were confronted in their sin, their answer, their response was to shift the blame. And who did the blame go to? Adam's response is, the woman whom you gave to me did this. It's always God's fault. After all, where was God? He is the all-powerful God of the universe. Should not he have stepped in and done something? It's got to be God's fault, because it can't be mine. And these men, these leaders of Israel, have deceived themselves into believing this can't possibly be our fault. So they blame the consequences of their own sin against the Lord. Asking why? It's not a legitimate question. It's an accusatory question. God, why did you do this? Why did you allow this? Why did this happen? When the answer is very clear from the author of the book of Judges. Because every man did what was right in his own eyes. The men of Gibeah did what was right in their own eyes. The Levite did what was right in his own eyes and for his own skin. The men of Benjamin did what was right in their own eyes. And the men of Israel, enraged by their bloodlust, did what was right in their own eyes. And in the end, this nation is left in shambles because of their transgressions, their iniquities, their sins. It's the consequence. And we are and always have been blame shifters just like them. It was Adam's fault in the garden. It was Israel's fault at this point. And it's the same practice that you and I do on a number of times, day in and day out. I'll give you one example. The way that we choose to apologize. By using vague language that makes no sense. I'm sorry. We say that when we stub somebody's toe. We say that at a funeral. We say, I'm sorry. Or we qualify our apology saying, I'm sorry if. I'm sorry if what I said hurt your feelings. I'm sorry if. I'm sorry that I, but you know you. We're constantly saying, it's somebody else's fault. It's not really on me, because to take it into ourselves would be to be obedient to Scripture, which is to call sin sin in confession. Say, this is what I did, and it was wrong, period. No qualifications, no exceptions. To see the wrong in our lives, call it what it is, and then turn from it. In repentance. Confession is seeing it, calling it evil. Repentance is making a plan so that it doesn't happen again. But we rarely do that. We make the people that we've harmed or wronged responsible for our sins. We did this because they. And when we separate our actions from their consequences by blaming someone else, we effectively anesthetize our own consciences. We lull ourselves to sleep. We deceive ourselves just like these leaders in Israel. And so they create this buffer zone inside their own conscience where it can't possibly be their fault. And that self-deception then perpetuates a tendency to say, well, if I'm in the right and God is in the wrong, then I have to do something. And so we grasp not only God's right to define what is right and evil, we grasp his sovereignty as well. And so we must not be deceived, but neither should we be independent. See, what happens in this passage of Scripture is that as the Israelites create that buffer inside their own conscience, they separate themselves from God, and they come before him, but never to him. God is in this passage of Scripture as they gather in his presence, as they talk to him, but they never give God the chance to respond. Never. Not once in this passage of Scripture. They're content to gather in front of him, to speak to him, to weep before him, to even blame him, while they refuse to grant him the moral authority to direct their actions, behaviors, feelings, and hearts. What should they have done? They should have been just like Joshua back in Joshua chapter 7, when the man Achan committed a sin that led to God's discipline of the entire people at the fall at Ai. When he kept some of those devoted things to himself, and God's anger burned not only against Achan, but against the whole nation of Israel. And God punished them by allowing the people, the citizens of Ai, to defeat Israel in battle. What was Joshua's response? He covered his head with dust. He covered the heads of the leaders of Israel with dust. He got on his face before God, and he asked God, not accusingly, but legitimately, what's going on? Because you have a name and you have a reputation, so something must be wrong, not with you, but with us. Now what is going to happen? What needs to happen so that your name might be renowned? And God gave him step-by-step instructions of what to do next to purge Israel of evil. And because Joshua not only came before God, but allowed God the moral authority to direct his steps, the nation of Israel was preserved. But the leaders don't do this. They come to the Lord, and the conversation is exclusively one-sided. All throughout this passage of Scripture, as you read it, it will read like this. They said, and then they said, and then they said, and God never says. He's never given the opportunity to speak. They've deceived themselves into believing that because they are what they are doing is in front of God, it must therefore have the support and the approval of God. They are living out the lie that the fake priest declares back in Judges chapter 18 when he says to the people of Dan, "Go in peace, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Newsflash, everything that happens, happens under the eye of the Lord. But just because it happens in his presence does not mean that it has his approval. Just because it's done by his people doesn't mean it has his approval. And what happens here is not done according to God's will, but according to their own will. They do, again, what is right in their own eyes. Or here, let's wrap it up and let's put it in language that you and I understand. They follow their hearts, which is the lie that Disney has been ramming down the throats of our children and my generation since they started. Just follow your heart. You know what Jeremiah says about the heart? The heart is deceptively wicked. Who can trust it? No one. They followed their hearts, and they followed their hearts into genocide, kidnapping, sex trafficking, and rape of little girls. We still follow our own hearts, soothing our consciences with statements and thoughts that run through our head like, since I come to church, since I read my Bible, since I pray, since I'm good with Jesus, he and I are good, and he's there with me every step of the day, and I pray, and I talk to him, and he's good, I can do whatever I need to. I can fudge a little bit in this area. And because I'm good with God, and I'm a child of God, God's good with a little bit of pornography over here. Or God's good with living a lie by living with my boyfriend or my girlfriend outside of covenant relationship and marriage over here. Or God's good with me skipping out on my covenant commitments with the church family because, you know what? God's good with me idolizing my sports. I hope you brought your steel toes today because it's only going to get worse. God's good and understands a little bit of rage, a little bit of hate, a little bit of racist thought and behavior. A little bit of fill in the blank. Is God a part of your life? Or is God merely an onlooker to your life? Is what you are doing in your life with God or just in front of him? Where's the Lord going to be in your life tomorrow morning? Or Tuesday night? Or Wednesday at lunch? Or Thursday afternoon? Or Friday evening, or Saturday during the football game. Young folks, where is God's voice in determining who you date? What you do while you date. Whether you date. Married couples, where's the Lord's voice in your relationship, in your finances, in the goals of your family, in the character of your family? Where's the Lord's voice in your Facebook posts, your movie choices, in your free time? Where is God in your life? Is he just safely tucked away inside your Bible over on your shelf until next Sunday? Or is he actively speaking into your life as you seek his face and seek his counsel and live in obedience to him? Are you living in a real relationship with a real God who is a real person who wants to know you and wants to be known by you each and every day, who wants only what is best for your life and who will speak into your life and direct your paths if you will only grant him the moral authority to do so? Or you can live life as these people did, defining right and wrong for yourself, and where you will end up is just like them. Unjust, broken, damaged, unholy, and cast from God's presence forever. If God's not a part of your life each and every day, he's not some theological subject that we come to church to study. He's a person, a real person, who, guess what, will disagree with you. The difference is if I disagree with you or you disagree with me, we live in that disagreement. When God disagrees with you, he's always right and we've got to submit. And when we're confronted with the reality that we're pushing God off somewhere else in our life so that he is just an onlooker, a bystander, and not the one who is leading us by the hand, the shepherd who is walking us through the valley of the shadow of death in every difficult time, every successful season, when God is just pushed aside, guess what? There is always grace and mercy if we will just do what we were called to do in the first idea, confess. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no qualifications. God, this is wrong. I am trying to be you in my life, and I am not independent. I am instead completely dependent. I am not self-sufficient. I am not sovereign. You are, so please lead me. God's grace and mercy will always flow through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, to you and to me. When we allow ourselves to be deceived by ourselves, and then when we allow ourselves to think that we are independent and we have God's rubber stamp on everything that we do, it leaves us to this place where we live as double-minded people. And we cannot, we must not be double-minded. The passage of Scripture, this chapter, is filled with a dark irony that exposes the rampant injustice and hypocrisy of God's people. They are compassionate on the men of Benjamin, yet cruel to the little girls of Jabesh-Gilead and Shiloh. In this passage of Scripture, the weak are sacrificed, the bystanders are slaughtered, and the conscientious objectors are silenced. Injustice reigns supreme in the land of God. And yet this atrocity, every bit of it, is done in the name of religious faithfulness. Because after all, they've made promises to God. And I've got to keep my promises to God. And I can't go back on my promises to God. What would I be? What about my reputation? What about our reputation? What about the reputation of our institutions? What about the reputation of our church? What about the reputation of our family? If we don't stand on our religious principles... All the while, the weak and the vulnerable are crying out in pain, and we're turning deaf ears to it. They've made promises to God. We're not going to give our daughters to them. Our daughters are too good for them. Oh, but we need to be compassionate. Crap. Compassionate. So what are we going to do? So they fudge. They find a loophole. They commit an atrocity so that they can remain pious, religious individuals. They keep their promises at the sake of the life, the well-being of men and women and children. Dale Ralph Davies writes this: the writer wants us to see Judges 21 as the ambiguous situation it is. See, just like Jephthah, remember, go back to Jephthah. If we hadn't been through the book, we wouldn't really have the frame of reference that we need. What does Jephthah do? Remember, Jephthah's the judge who goes out and he has victory and he makes his rash vow before the Lord. Quick review, rash vow before the Lord: I'll kill whatever comes out of my house when I get home if you give me the victory. God gives him the victory. He goes home. Who's the one that meets him at the door? His daughter. I've got to keep my word to God. I live in the middle of a nation of people who are breaking their promises to God, who don't live in integrity, and yet now here I am, and I've made a promise to God, and yet here's my daughter, and so what does he do? He keeps his word to God, and he kills his daughter. And what we said then is he is very sincere in what he did. He's doing it for God. Godly reasons. Compassion is a godly response. It is a mercy, is a God-glorifying, God-like response. These men are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. They might have all of the right heart motivations somewhere inside of them, or at least partially the right heart motivations inside of them. But they take atrocious actions. And so Davies goes on to say, there is a certain rightness and a certain wrongness in what Israel does. They justifiably requite Jabesh-Gilead with unjustifiable severity. They stand consistently upon their wife oath, but trample heavily upon the rights of the girls of Shiloh and their families. It is a mix of consistency and confusion. What we see here is this attempt to maintain our religious faithfulness, fidelity, but we sacrifice justice on the altar of doing so. Jesus Christ summed up all of the Old Testament in two significant principles. And all of the Bible comes down to these two significant principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those always go hand in hand. But what we see here is the one exalted at the expense of the other. They are pursuing God in keeping, staying faithful to their promises while committing injustice. The prophets of Israel condemned Israel repeatedly all the time for violating those two commands in the form of idolatry and injustice. Read the prophets. That is their consistent message to Israel, is that you have committed atrocities before the Lord by idolatry and injustice. We read from the book of Isaiah earlier that God says, love justice, stand for the oppressed, stand for the widows, stand for the orphans. You're failing to do this. You're coming in front of me in heartfelt worship while you're oppressing the poor, while you're ignoring the widows, while you are oppressing the orphans, while you're making orphans yourselves. How dare you elevate fidelity towards God at the expense of fidelity towards man? Idolatry and injustice. That is exactly what we see in these last five chapters of the book of Judges. As the author is wrapping it up, what he is doing, he's not a historian, he's a prophet, and he's exposing to us Israel's sin of idolatry in chapter 17 and 18, and their sin of injustice in 19, 20, and 21. And so he leaves Israel condemned before both God and man of complete unrighteousness. They are completely unrighteous, because God's standard of righteousness is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And they will always go hand in hand. To neglect the one for the sake of the other is unrighteousness. And Israel is condemned for their unrighteousness. And in condemning Israel, he condemns us. Because Israel's story is our story. Israel's story is the church's story. What about that Christian church in Nazi-controlled Germany that chose to just sing a little louder whenever the train would come by, filled with Jewish prison camp incarcerated prisoners. And every time it would come by the church, remember, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, they just decided that it was too much on their conscience, so they sang a little louder. They hardened their heart, they deceived themselves, they deafened their ears to the cries of pain of the weak and the vulnerable. What about the Christians of Ghana, who worshipped freely in the chapel of Cape Coast Castle while hundreds of African men and women waiting to be sold as slaves lay in their own feces in the dungeons beneath the feet of the singers? What about the records that we have in the Southern Baptist Convention of Baptist churches who welcomed black slaves into membership and called them into freedom in Christ while at the same time sending them home to masters who used their bodies for their own profit and even for their own pleasure? It wasn't that long ago, brothers and sisters, that this church worshipped in a building with a slave door. It's a 210-year-old church. Men and women were called into the presence of God but told, you're not good enough to come in the same door as me. This past weekend, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, the Southern Baptist Convention called together what is arguably the largest assembly of evangelical Christians in history around the one topic of sexual abuse, sexual assault, and how to respond to it. And as I sat and as I listened, and we listened to the voices and the stories of survivors who repeatedly talked about how they were abused by pastors, ignored by churches, and still ignored today, we stand condemned for gathering before God and deafening our ears to cries for help. But it's more than just that. It's about gathering in the presence of God while then going home and spending time consuming a little bit of pornography, turning a blind eye against the trafficking, abuse, and slavery that inevitably supports and funds. It's betraying that trust that a friend placed in you by throwing out a prayer request as we mask our gossip with piety. Israel's story is our story. It's your story. It's my story. As we defend our religious reputation, as we defend our principles, while we ignore the alien and the sojourner, abuse the weak and the vulnerable. We stand condemned because ultimately we are incapable of meeting that standard of righteousness, of living perfectly in perfect integrity between loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving others as ourselves. We need to be confronted with that reality, not as an excuse, but as a reason to run to Jesus. Because where is Jesus? Jesus is always with the vulnerable, with the helpless, with the hopeless, and with the hurting. It was Jesus who lived out both commands of the Lord with absolute integrity. He was never deceived. He never hardened his heart towards sin. He never asserted his own independence, but did everything exactly as he heard from his Father. He never elevated personal piety and an outward compliance with the law over the love and the compassion for the vulnerable in his life. He was perfect, and he kept the law perfectly, and yet he died. As we committed the most heinous act of injustice in all of the universe and in all of history, as we killed God. Because that's what it takes for our sins to be forgiven. He went to the cross where he bore the penalty for sin that he didn't deserve for the sake of people who did. For you and for me, the unrighteous, or the righteous for the unrighteous, that the Lord might have compassion on us. and call us to something greater. He was imprisoned, he was victimized, he was abused, he became the source of entertainment for evil men, and his heart was pierced for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. But God raised him again. Listen to me. God raised him again so that you and I might have hope that we don't deserve. And that hope is not just for us. It's not enough to gather in here because we're not meant to live life alone and fail to go intentionally out there to the people who are alone. To look at Christ is to see the most vulnerable among us. To neglect the most vulnerable among us, to fail to provide them with the love and the care and the hope that they need and can only come through Jesus, is to turn our eyes from Christ himself. To abandon him and to abandon others is to fail both standards of God's righteousness. But God is faithful again and again and again and again, because this is the people that we have been reading about and studying for weeks, that again they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and again they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and again they did what was atrocious in the sight of the Lord, but God raised up for them deliverers. But God delivers you and me from bondage to sin through his son Jesus, who's a real person who wants to walk through life with you. Do you know him today?